Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us for the broadcast today. As many of you know, probably many people in our listening audience especially know this, there's been a pretty significant doctrinal shift that has taken place among believers over the last, I'd say, maybe 10 years or so. And the shift was so great that even the secular press took notice of it. You know, Christians across denominational lines were laying hold on the biblical truth of God's electing love and saving grace in Christ. Now, there's a couple of names associated with that concept. One of the names, the name that I would prefer, that I use most often, is the Doctrines of Grace. That's what I like to refer to that as. And there was this resurgence. Maybe you remember stories being done about the young, restless, and reformed, or we call it Reformed theology, or maybe more commonly it's called Calvinism. And because John Calvin was one who developed, he didn't found these things, they're found in the Word of God, but he developed them more, he spoke about them more often, and people point then back to Calvin himself or Calvinism as the beginning place for these things. But something has happened more recently with this event, you know, people becoming more and more Reformed or becoming more and more interested in Reformed theology. And that is that now there's been a call to move on from those initial points and to fully embrace a more Reformed theology as a whole, not just dealing with those 5 points, but moving on from that. That's the subject that we want to talk about on the program here today. There's a title of a brand new book that is titled this way, Going Beyond the 5 Points, Pursuing a More Comprehensive Reformation. That's the idea. And the general editor of the book is Rob Ventura. There's others that have contributed to the book in the 5 chapters. And the foreword for the book is written by Dr. James White. And Dr. White's been with me on the program before. In fact, 2 or 3 of the contributing authors to the book have been on the program before. Rob's been with me on the program before. In fact, we talked about a couple of his other books, his 2 other books that he's co-authored. The first book was entitled A Portrait of Paul. And then secondly, we spoke about the Spiritual Warfare book that he came out, was a co-author of that book as well. Rob, it's a pleasure to have you back on the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Hey, brother. Thanks so much for having me. Nice to speak.
Excellent. I was talking about in the introduction there just about that there was this momentous shift that seemed to take place. Even the secular press picked up on it. But now we're kind of at like a second stage, right, in that young, restless, and reformed movement that took place?
Yeah, I think that's right. And as you said, I mean, God has used some of these major figures out there today, guys like John MacArthur and Paul Washer and Joel Beakey, Vody Bochum, John Piper and others who have been really heralding Calvinism for the last decade, 15 years or so, and a lot of people have come to embrace what we call the Doctrines of Grace or Calvinism, and it's been quite exciting. You know, I came to embrace Calvinism from the Scripture, the fact that God saves sinners alone, that salvation is in fact of the Lord, about 20 years ago. And I remember 20 years ago, brother, it was like if you became, you know, Reformed soteriologically, I mean, you just had a, you were the odd man out.
Yeah.
You had the bullseye on your forehead. It was like, what in the world? We never heard of such a thing in some circles, especially the circles that I was in. But then again, about 10, 15 years ago, God has raised up these men and who've been heralding these truths, and a lot of people have come to see from the Scripture, in fact, that not only does the Bible teach these things, but historically, Christians have held to those doctrines of sovereign grace. So very, very encouraging with a lot of things going on. And for us as Reformed Baptists, the circles I'm in, we have, again, embraced Calvinism, you know, obviously hundreds of years as Reformed Baptists, going back to the 1600s.
The book that we're talking about is called Going Beyond the 5 Points. And again, Rob Ventura is the general editor of the book. Let me give you the name of the other contributors to the book. There's 4 contributors. One is Earl Blackburn. Second one is Richard Barcellus, Sam Waldron, and then Robert Martin. Those are the 4 contributors to the book, besides, of course, the general editor himself, Rob Ventura. And as I mentioned, Dr. James White, which many people are familiar with, Dr. White does the foreword for the book. You can get a copy of the book out at Solid Ground Books, the place to get a copy, www.solid-ground-books.com is the website. You can go out there to get a copy of it. Again, the title of it is Going Beyond the 5 Points. Rob, you were making the point before we dropped the line there. You were making the point about just how people have been now looking at the doctrines of grace and then, you know, just trying to embrace more of a robust or a comprehensive Reformed theology, right?
Yeah, that's right. I guess the point is we don't want to just stop with soteriology when it comes to, you know, our Bibles. We want to follow our Bibles wherever they take us, and if the Bible addresses such areas as the church, which of course it does, the issue of worship, Ten Commandments, covenant theology, etc., we want to embrace all that God's Word says to us, even beyond those 5 glorious points nicknamed Calvinism.
Well, let's just for any of the folks in the listening audience that aren't familiar with those 5 classical points of what we call Calvinism, why don't you just rehearse those if you would, and that'll give us just a good base to work from as to, you know, what does it mean to go beyond those then after that point?
Yeah, no, that's a great starting point, brother. So, yeah, when we think about Calvinism, again, we're talking specifically about how we get saved, and what a glorious topic. And as Spurgeon once said, anyone who says that salvation is of the Lord, as, of course, we know Jonah said there in his book, would call them Calvinistic. We would call them Reformed. Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, as Paul says in Romans 9, salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. We became saved. God, you know, called us to himself. We became Christians all because of God's doing. The Bible says no man seeks after God, so we ask the question, how did we come to seek after God? Well, because God first sought us. So Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, or simply stated a biblical view of salvation, says that God is the author of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws. So we say salvation begins with God. Why? Because Calvinism this doesn't answer the question, but in view of that, Calvinism then says some things about man and God under that nice acronym of TULIP. So you have TULIP, the T standing for total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited or particular or definite atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, the perseverance of the saints. So we're dead in trespasses and sins. God in grace chooses sinners. Christ actually died for those sinners, whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. Those people are drawn to Christ through the preaching of the gospel in time, space, history, and then those sinners who are called and justified will be sanctified and ultimately glorified. Not a one of them shall perish.
Excellent, Rob. I'd never heard of such a succinct giving of the 5 points of Calvinism. That was excellent. Let's move on from there then to talk about your book, and specifically these 5 different chapters that we find in the book, closing in on 300 pages, I think, 279 or something like that in the book. But so about 300 pages, but only 5 chapters. And let me give the listening audience the 5 chapters, and then let's see if we could work through a few of these. Number 1 is the Ten Commandments in the Christian. Number two is the regulative principle. Number three is covenant theology. Number four is the church. And then number five is the legitimacy and the use of confession of faith. So let's start with that first one. What does the Ten Commandments and the Christian have to do with the concept of going beyond the 5 points of Calvinism?
Yeah, so historically and confessionally, Christians have always believed that, Reformed Christians especially, have always believed that the law of God is still normative for our day. In other words, we don't get saved and say, oh, okay, now we can blaspheme God's name, now we could steal or, you know, commit adultery or, again, you know, not honor God, you know, put him first, the first of the Ten Commandments. No, Christians have always realized that, you know, that's what we did as unsaved people. But when we're saved, something transformational happens within us. Matter of fact, the whole aspect of the new birth, we read in the Old Testament, God says, I'll take out your heart of stone, I'll give you a new heart, and I will write my laws upon your heart and cause you to walk in my statutes. So when we become saved by God's grace, by God's doing, by God's calling through the gospel, we don't become lawbreakers. We want to actually follow God. We become those who obey the law of God. We say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. So this matter of the Christian and the Ten Commandments written by Dr. Rich Barcells, my very good friend, it just lays out these principles. Again, is the law of God still for the Christian today? Not something that he seeks to follow by way of trying to be justified before God. Of course not. He's justified solely by the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. But as a freedman from the condemnation of that law, he then, she then seeks to uphold the law of God. So that Paul says in the book of Romans, do we then make the law of God of none effect through faith? He says, God forbid, may it never be. Rather, we establish the law. We keep God's ways. We love his truth. Matter of fact, it's our greatest burden in life that we sin against God's law. We break his commandments. And as the Old Testament godly saints would say, Lord, you know, your own people are breaking your law. What a terrible shame it is. So the Ten Commandments are still for the Christian today. The Christian seeks to uphold the law of God. He can now by the Spirit of God. He doesn't want to lie, steal, cheat. He loves God, and particularly, as I was saying yesterday on another interview, the issue really at hand, I think, for most Christians, because I think even those in dispensational circles would say, oh, of course, I mean, it's wrong to lie and steal and cheat and all that, and to commit adultery, again, whether externally or we know the law is spiritual, so through lust or something like that, or any one of those things, having those dual focal points. But the issue, I think, for most Christians would say, yeah, we believe, you know, that there are 9 commandments for the Christian today as opposed to 10.
Yes.
But there are 10 commandments, including the 4th commandment, which is the Sabbath. And that's where, again, Reformed guys would differ with most dispensationalists. We would say that there is still an abiding principle of a day for God, which grows out of the 4th commandment, realizing, of course, the day's been changed. It's now the Lord's Day on Sunday, the first day of the week, no longer the Saturday Sabbath, but there is still a Sabbath to be followed, a day for God. As the writer of Hebrews says, there remaineth a Sabbath day for God's people. Mm-hmm. And again, so we would say that all the commandments are for us, not just 9 out of the 10.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. I wholeheartedly agree with everything that you said there about the commandments. And obviously, we could do the entire broadcast on just the relevance of the 10 commandments. I refer to them often in my preaching, as I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews. It's, in fact, even more recently, the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where we've been talking about authority. I went back to the 5th commandment and honor thy father and thy mother, talked about authority. I'll be talking in a few moments here on the broadcast about the authorities in civil society and how that 5th commandment and its broad use of the 5th commandment spoke about that authority as well. So definitely, we had a preacher here in town who had kind of reworded the 10 commandments and became kind of 10 suggestions or something. And it just completely, we talked about how it completely destroys the gospel message and so forth. So we obviously, good point there. Let me just add this one thing too, that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We know 8 and 9 very well so often, but it basically is saying that we are not only ordained unto salvation, but we are ordained unto good works.
Yes.
And those good works, the guidance for what those good works are, is found in the Ten Commandments. And so if we believe in being ordained unto salvation, obviously we need to go further, we need to go beyond that, no pun intended, and we need to look at that we are ordained also to good works. The second one is the regulative principle. People may not be as familiar with this, so explain that a little bit. What are we talking about?
Yeah, so we talk about regulative principle, really talking about the regulative principle of worship in the church. And what a glorious concept that when we are invited by God to come and worship him in his glorious presence, that he actually tells us how that should be done. And this is, again, historically where we had a divide among those who would hold to regulative worship. In other words, like we worship God the way he tells us to worship him. It's his house. It's his worship. We want to worship, as the writer of Hebrews says, acceptably. It's acceptable worship that we want to bring to God. And, of course, if we read our Old Testaments, we know that a lot of the problem was they didn't worship God acceptably. Oh, they worshiped God, but not the way that he commanded. They brought strange fire to God. So if we're going to do this most glorious thing, we don't just say, okay, well, I'm going to do it this way or that way, and, you know, yeah, I'll be a Calvinist and have my rock band too at my church on Sunday. That's not being biblical. Let's be biblical in all areas and open up our Bibles and see how God wants to be worshiped. I don't care about how we want to worship him. What does he say? What are the ordinances that ought to be set forth on the Lord's Day? So regulative worship, again, versus, I guess, that other side that I just said, of normative worship, says we do what God commands us. And this way we worship him, as Jesus said in John 4, according to spirit and truth, not just subjectively, but objectively. This is how God wants us to worship. So in sum, a regulative worship says that God regulates how he is to be worshiped in his house. And Dr. Sam Waldron does a wonderful job in that chapter there. And again, we're talking chapters that, you know, as you said, there's only five chapters, but some of these chapters are 75, 80 pages
yes.
long. They should have been called sections, five sections. But regulative worship, again, historically, Reformed Christians have held to. And yeah, while there might be a nuance, you know, slightly different here or there, whether among Reformed Baptists or Presbyterians or whatever, all of us are seeking to call out from the Scriptures what God says we should be doing.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's his house, not our house, and therefore we are to worship him according to his word.
Is there a succinct way of talking about the difference between the normative principle and the regulative principle? Is it fair to say the normative says you can use in worship whatever has not been specifically prohibited, and then the regulative principle would be you should only use what has been specifically ordained for that use?
That's exactly right, yeah. So whatever is commanded is what the regulative guys say. Whatever is not forbidden is what the normative guys say. But again, what's not forbidden is all kind of things that aren't forbidden, and therefore you could turn the house of God into really a house of mockery.
Well, we've seen
against
that.
God. So, yeah,
yes.
That's just a nice, simple way to understand it. And again, at the end of the day, I'm concerned not just about worshiping God, but let us worship him acceptably. And
yes.
The way we worship God acceptably is the way he has prescribed for us in Scripture, not the way we think in our own fallen minds.
Mm-hmm. Which we see in the second commandment that we're given instruction about, first commandment, worshiping God exclusively, second commandment, worshiping God acceptably, the way that he has told us to worship him. It's not, we don't have autonomy in this. God has specifically told us how he is to be worshiped, and we see that in God's word. To talk about how far afield it can get, I did one broadcast just talking about a preacher that had brought a horse into the worship service and then was going to break the horse there during the service because
wow.
This was some point. So they literally set up a corral with sawdust and things inside the sanctuary, and then he was going to break the horse, and this was all to prove a point in his sermon. And you can just see how far afield this can go if there's no guidelines, no borders here whatsoever as to what worship really is. Covenant,
oh, that's right.
Covenant theology, as I was looking through that section, I noticed that the distinction was made between covenant theology and Presbyterianism versus covenant theology with Baptists. So I wanted to ask you, what was the major distinction between those two? But I will need some sort of working definition of covenant theology, I think, for our listening audience as well.
Yeah, so when we think of the Bible, it comes to us covenantally. God deals with us, his people, his creation, through covenants. And that's clear in many places. And we can say maybe the three main covenants, you know, would be covenant of redemption, what God the Father made with God the Son, Christ, before the foundation of the world in glory, in eternity, concerning the salvation of his people. Then you have the covenant of works God made with Adam. Adam broke that covenant. And then God sets forth the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, that through the seed of the woman who ultimately would be Christ and fulfill that covenant in the new covenant would be the redeemer of his people. So when we read our Bibles, covenant theology basically, again, it looks at the Bible and says, how does this book come to us? It comes to us covenantly. Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2 the covenants, multiple covenants of promise. All of the covenants are leading to that glorious message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, so that when Jesus is there with his disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper, transforming it from Passover to the Lord's Supper, he says, this is my blood of what? The new covenant. And you say, well, what covenant? What's the old covenant? What was that about? Well, all of those covenants were, pointing forward to this great climactic covenant, the new covenant, which would be the final fulfillment of that covenant of grace, where the Lord Jesus Christ would shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and ratify the new covenant, and therefore accomplish the salvation of his people. So covenant theology, again, explains to us, shows us the framework in which God brings the Messiah to us and brings the gospel and salvation to us, so that when Jesus is on the earth, he says, I came to do the will of my Father. You have this kind of language from the Lord Jesus Christ, all that the Father gave me, before the foundation of the world. Well, when did they give him? When did he give his people to Christ? In this covenant of redemption. All of this language, again, covenantal, set forth throughout the various scriptures, again, all pointing forward, all looking to the new covenant, even in the Davidic covenant or the Mosaic covenant, all of these signposts to the Lord Jesus Christ, again, culminating in the new covenant. So Reformed Christians historically have always read their Bibles that way. No Christian, I think, till the 1800s would have really seen that the Bible, or said rather, that the Bible should be divided into seven dispensations, and that salvation is one way in the Old Covenant and one way in another. No, all of the theologians have seen that, covenants connect the Bible. There's a unifying theme running through Scripture from beginning to end, as opposed to, again, dicing up the book, chopping it up, saying this is for those people, this is for that people, and all these different things, again, which, have come about, since the 1800s, 19th century, etc. But covenant theology has always said no to that. We look at our Bible in a beautiful way, again, the way that the Lord presents it to us, just in and of itself. Mm-hmm. Regarding the issue between Reformed Baptists and, let's say, Presbyterians, of course, the issue of who was in the covenant would be the question there. So I know that one of my very dear friends, a Presbyterian guy, read the chapter on covenants, and while being thankful, again, that Reformed Baptists do hold to a form of covenant theology, he said, yeah, but you don't have children in the covenant. Mm-hmm. To which I reply and say, I do have children in the covenant, children of God, not our unsaved children. Yeah. But again, that, of course, would be a distinction between Presbyterians in connection to their kids and Reformed Baptists, who would say only believers are in the new covenant. You get in there, as I tell people, not by physical procreation, but by spiritual regeneration. But so that, of course, is a line of distinction between us. But I'm very thankful for the Presbyterians because they hold, obviously, to a form of covenant theology. I think there's differences even among them. But among Reformed Baptists, again, so do we. And though we might have some differences here and there, we as Reformed Baptists have gleaned a whole lot from our Presbyterian brethren. Of course, our own Confession of Faith of 1689 leaned heavily upon the Westminster, and a wonderful covenant theology set forth there. So, again, while there are some lines of distinction, I think there are some really great similarities for which I'm very thankful.
Rob, we're nearing the end of the half hour. Is your time such that you have to go at the bottom of the hour, or do we have a few moments we could run to the phone line and grab a quick call? And then
I'm fine, brother.
You got time?
Yes.
Okay, great, because then we may go, as much as a half an hour. Do you have that much?
That's totally fine.
Okay, let's go ahead and do that then. Let's run to the phone line. We'll see what's on Bob's mind. We'll open up the phone line for people also. If you got some questions about what we're talking about, we'd be happy to take your question or your comment today. Let me just remind people very quickly, we're talking with Rob Ventura about the book Going Beyond the 5 Points, and I'll give you some more information about that right after we take this phone call. Bob, you're up first there on line two. I think your call came in while we were talking about the regulative principle. Do you is that what your call is
concerned? Well, no, maybe my comments on the music. You seem to be a very hard line there. I thought there was, God said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord.
Uh-huh.
Use a harp, the lyre, and all the instruments that were at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, there have been more instruments from that time, so you're saying that a new instrument does not give glory to God?
No, I don't.
I mean, I can play my bugle and my trumpet and my guitar and my tuba, all to the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I don't see where that is offensive.
Right. Okay, let's get Rob's view of that. Now, you're specifically asking then about, you know, whether any sort of instrument then is included as an acceptable instrument to be used in the worship of God, specifically we're talking about in the service, the corporate worship service of God's people.
Right.
Right, Rob?
Right.
Rob, your comment?
Yep, I'm here. And you said it was Bob?
It's Bob, right.
Yes.
Bob and Rob.
Okay, good. I just wanted to make sure we had the right guy. Hey, Bob, thanks for your call and your comment. I definitely don't want to sound hard-lined, and I didn't want to come across as hard-lined. I did want to just set forth some things regarding the topic so that we can clearly understand that. And I think there are some distinctions, again, among people who hold to the RPW, Regular Principle of Worship. You will have some who say no instruments at all. Among some of my Presbyterian friends, most would, might probably just have a piano, something like that, on the side. Something really not in the focus of all of the worship. I'm thinking here in our own confession of faith, and there are some things here that it kind of distinguishes between, those things which are to be, let's say, up front, or those things which would be I'm looking here at our confession of faith, chapter 1, verse 6, paragraph 6, some things which are circumstantial to the worship. So someone might say, well, where do you see a, microphone, commanded in Scripture? Well, we don't have a microphone commanded, but we do have, again, something that would be circumstantial. So it wouldn't be commanded, but something circumstantial to aid in the worship. But regarding what you said, I mean, if we look at the Old Testament again, let's say you look at Psalm 150 and, these instruments and whatever, I mean, we have to understand, of course, the Bible contextually. So, I'd ask you, Bob, what's the instrument that's mentioned in the New Testament? Can you tell me?
In the New Testament? Isn't that the lyre? The harp?
Yeah, where's that
in
the
lyre?
New Testament?
And where would you find that was his question then, Bob? Do you find in the New Testament scripture?
Oh, in the New Testament. That was in the Old Testament.
Right.
Well, let me say, Bob, the only instrument
let me put it this way. I'm a Calvinist. I'm not a Armenian by any chance of the means of the word.
Right.
No, that's fine, Bob. Yeah,
I don't have any problem with anybody's music that is actually giving worship to God.
Okay.
I mean, there's music out there that does not give worship to God. And that, obviously, I'm against. But if it's music that is actually uplifting and giving worship to God, I don't see where the problem is. And that's where
you had a very hard line music to
saying,
the glory of God.
It's either this way or the highway.
You might do that on a concert on a Friday or Saturday night. But the question when it comes to worshiping God on his day, is this about what Bob thinks brings glory to God or Rob thinks or Kevin? It's not about us. My point is, God has to determine for us. We could rather say God has determined for us what is to happen in his house. So you say, let's say, rock and roll on the Lord's Day brings glory to God. Do you think that?
Now, let's define. If it's words and bringing people to church and it's glorifying God and God doesn't reject it, because I don't know if God's going to reject it. Obviously, you do. But I would see it as a people trying to worship God.
Right, which is what the Old Testament guys tried to do, and again, a lot of it came out of their own imaginations. We need to. How do we know what God accepts? It's what He commands us, right? And if He doesn't command it, then it's unacceptable. Look, this is going to bring people, and this looks fine, but God killed them. Actually, it wasn't acceptable to Him. Why? Because if we look at the text, it says it's what God did not command.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the point here. It's not about what Bob thinks is good or I think is good. I mean, again, we can have 500 opinions on that. I mean, to be honest with you, you know, before I was converted, I was in the music industry. I used to manage a rap group professionally on Arista Records. Then I was converted, and I didn't say, wow, why don't we have rap guys in the church on Sunday? Well, the reason why I didn't say this is because God doesn't command that. But this could bring people, and I could reach all kind of it doesn't matter. It's not my house. It's God's house. I do what God commands in His house. Now, in my house, if I wanted to listen to rap music, God forbid, but if I wanted to, I'm just joking there. Someone might listen to Christian rap, and that might be okay for them. But for me, I don't. But my point is, what goes on in my house is different than what is to go on in God's house.
Okay. Bob, we're going to have to leave it there. I hope that just the concept that was being conveyed there anyways is that we need to look at the Word of God to see what God has specifically spoken about His worship, and then in those items, we need to look at everything carefully to make sure that it lines up with what God wants us to have there, I think is the point. And the, you know, obviously the negative side of that is other reasons for introducing things into worship, like, you know, people like them or personal preference or whatever, are not sufficient enough for us to introduce those. We need to have a little bit more from the Word of God specifically telling us whether we should use it or not. I have to leave it there just so we can talk on the other points, but Bob, thank you so much for your comment. Do you have one final concluding thing to say?
One final thing, huh?
Yeah.
I really couldn't sum it all up into one final thing, but let's all give glory to God, even if you don't think it's a good thing.
Okay, well, okay. All right, well, I appreciate that.
No, it's not a good thing, Bob, if it's not in His Word. That's my
point. Yeah, see, that's the point that we're trying to make is, other than that, it's subjective. Somebody says
they brought strange fire before the Lord, Leviticus 10:1, which He had not commanded them.
Yeah, the pastor with the horse thought it was a good thing.
Right.
He thought that, you know, that this is an excellent illustration. This is going to bring a lot of people here to see me do it. But it's chicanery. It's making a mockery of the house of God.
That's
and
right.
And that we get all the way to that point by just crossing the line where we say, well, we can introduce anything into the service. It doesn't have to be what God has ordained to us. So let me just remind our listening audience, we've got to take a quick commercial break, and then we're going to come back and go back to the phone lines. But again, we're talking with Rob Ventura. The book is called Going Beyond the 5 Points. And the point that Rob is making in this book is that, okay, you've come to the Reformed faith. You believe the doctrines of grace. You understand the idea of TULIP and what the acronym means there in TULIP and so forth. But is that really all that is found in the Reformed faith, or is there more to it? And so Rob in this book has compiled a list of 5 different authors who write on different elements. We've looked at a couple of those already. We've looked at the idea of the Ten Commandments and the Christian, talked a little bit about the regulative principle a couple times, and then covenant theology was the other one that we talked about. Earl Blackburn writes on that one in the book. We're going to talk about 2 more areas here. Rob is graciously accepted to stay a little bit longer, or offered to stay a little bit longer on the program here today. So we're going to talk about those other 2 areas, the church and then the legitimacy of the use of the confession of faith. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're going to continue our discussion here about the subject of going beyond the 5 points. That's referring to the 5 points of Calvinism. And the subtitle says, Pursuing a More Comprehensive Reformation. The thought again being that, okay, you've come to the knowledge of the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. Is that all there is? You know, is it just a flower acronym, just TULIP? Or is there more to it than that? Is there more of a comprehensive way of embracing Reform theology and some other elements associated with Reform theology that sometimes don't get as much airtime as TULIP gets, you know, as the 5 points of Calvinism get? These things a lot of times are kind of in the background. Well, this book is kind of bringing them to the forefront and saying, you know, along with those 5 points, here are these other items, the Ten Commandments, the regulative principle, covenant theology to church, and confessions of faith. So those are the things that we've been talking about. Let me just read this endorsement here. It says this: going beyond the 5 points is a wonderful pastoral resource to give to any brother or sister in Christ who has begun the journey of better understanding the doctrines of grace. If the 5 points of Calvinism, or 5 points, are the appetizer for the hungry believer, these essays will provide a rich and satisfying main course to guide them into a deeper understanding of the truth. That was by Jim, I think it's Silvestrio. He's pastor of a Reformed Baptist church in Louisville, Kentucky. So let's bring Rob back into the discussion here. Rob, we had left off with the discussion there on covenant theology. Let me just add my two cents there. Man, I find covenant theology to be so comforting because there was an agreement between, or arrangement or covenant between, the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity, God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the entire redemption is based upon what they have agreed upon. It's not me then hanging on to Christ and my profession of faith that's so important. It's that Christ has accomplished for his people all that the Father determined was necessary for salvation. So I get a tremendous amount of comfort and an enablement to live the Christian life through meditating much on that covenant relationship between the Father and the Son. I wish we could just spend the entire time talking about that, because it thrills my soul.
It's an absolutely beautiful doctrine, and as you said, it brings great comfort to the Christian, because again, he realizes his God is a covenantal God. He deals with him in covenants, and in grace he has brought the gospel to him in a covenant format, and that relationship that he sustains with the Father through the work of the Son by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit will continue days without end in glory.
Amen. Somebody once said that God the Father actually only looks at two men. He looks at the first Adam under the covenant of works, Adam himself, Adam proper, and then the second Adam, even the Lord Jesus Christ, under the covenant of grace. And so in a very real sense, all people are then either in either one of those two men. You're either in Adam, in which you're lost and you're under the covenant of works, there's condemnation. You can't do the works that are necessary, the Ten Commandments, and keep them. He will only honor an absolute perfect conformity to every one of those Ten Commandments. And as everyone knows, we've miserably failed at that. So you're in Adam, you're lost. But if you're in Christ, again, those same Ten Commandments have been kept by Christ absolutely perfectly. He has an impeccable righteousness that he has earned, and it is that righteousness that is then imputed to us by faith. And so Christ
He's our federal head, and he has done a perfect job. All that Adam messed up, Christ fixed and did it perfectly, and as you said, all of that perfect righteousness worked out in his sinless life and sacrificial death are now ours. So we praise the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam.
Amen. He has kept perfectly the precept of the law, and he has met perfectly the punishment of the law on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. So it's all in Christ, that key phrase, in Christ, which ties back to that the entire covenant theology that we were talking about. Let's go on to that fourth item then. How does the church play into this? I mean, the Arminians have the church as well. You know, how does the church, why is it specifically spoken about here as being something that we need to look at differently in going beyond the 5 points?
Yeah, I think that for a lot of the new Calvinists, it's important that they really understand the nature, purpose, function of the church and the centrality of the church. I mean, again, when we're talking the resurgence of Calvinism, we're talking about soteriology, but we have to remember that the reformers have been, spent a lot of ink and time writing regarding the ecclesia. What is the church to be all about? What should she look like? Membership, marks, means of grace, and these are huge topics that many people, again, who are even embracing the doctrines of grace, are not really thoroughly versed in. So I thought it was important to have a chapter on the church. Again, nature, function, marks. We've been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ just in connection to covenants and salvation, but what did Jesus love? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, if he loved the church, so should we. And unfortunately, yes. There are those who don't love the church. Matter of fact, you even had, of course, one Calvinist who I would say was heretical, Harold Camping, who was, I'm a Calvinist, yeah, but, hated the church, as it were, leave the church. But Jesus didn't say leave the church. Jesus loved the church, and Paul said that the church will continue, all the way through till Christ returns. And then, of course, the church triumphant will reign with Christ in glory. So the issue of the church can never be left out of our discussions of Reformation theology, because, again, sadly, sometimes the church becomes just this side note, and we have all these people, yay, we're Calvinist, and we're saved by God's grace alone, which is true and wonderful and great. But then you need to be in a context of saved saints where they worship God according to his word, not only, being part of the body of Christ, but locally, a local body, in a given community, in a given area. So the church is really at the center of all that God is doing in the earth. And I think of Paul's words there in Ephesians. He says, concerning the church, he says, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, talking about the purposes, unsearchable riches of Christ, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, how? By the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the church, whether universally or locally expressed, is at the heart of all that God is doing in the world. Therefore, we ought to be members in local churches, under the oversight of godly Christian pastors, laboring with our brethren so that we can fulfill the many, many one another passages in Scripture. But again, unfortunately, in many places, the church has really just a low view in people's eyes. And this chapter, Earl Blackburn does a very good job in just highlighting the glory and the centrality of the church, again, which Jesus died for.
I'm so glad you included that chapter here, because I wholeheartedly agree that there's a low view of God, there's a low view of God's word, and there's a low view of God's church today. In fact, there's a tendency to disparage the church as a way of trying to draw people to salvation. I get all kinds of books sent to me that I review about doing a radio broadcast on, and there's this whole category of church, a book that gets sent to me that is all about, Jesus I love, but his people I can't stand in the category. And I chuck them right into the circular file cabinet under my desk, because I can't stand, this idea of belittling the bride of Christ, especially doing it as a mechanism and using it as a methodology to try to reach the lost. It's just foolishness. We, of course, have so many people who say, hey, I can just meet at Starbucks and have coffee, and that's really doing church, is the way they refer to it. No, it's not. There's the corporate meeting of God's people is an essential element in the Christian life. It's one of the means of grace. And Paul specifically said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. We need to come together as God's people in order to keep to be obedient to the way that God has told us that the church should be formed, right?
Absolutely. Well said. The New Testament, as Earl says in his chapter, is a church book. It's written to churches. It's assumed you're part of a church. It's a part, you know, you're under the oversight of a church. Obey those who have the rule over you.
Yes.
How do I do that if I'm sitting home having church with my wife and my neighbors? You know, all of these commands, all of these, you know, one another passages, you know, remove such a one from the church. How do you partake in discipline if he's not part of the church? I mean, you can't read the New Testament apart from the local church. You can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, unfortunately, we've got people who are not reading their Bibles. They're taking one verse out of context and, you know, making that their starting point, and it's done great harm. But again, Reformed Christians, you know, over the years have been big on the church, and rightly so, because, as again, Paul says, the church is at the center of God's purposes in the earth.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Robert Paul Martin writes the final chapter that speaks about the legitimacy and use of confessions of faith. We hear a lot today of people use the term that they are confessional. What do we mean by that when we talk about confessions of faith? And what is the use of those really within the worship of God's people?
Yeah, so I just, you know, simply when people say, you know, why do you have a confession of faith in the church? I say, well, because if we don't have a confession, I have 1,000 confessions. People with all kind of confessions here. One believes in this, one believes in that, and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, Paul says, just turning to that passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, 1:10. How do I do it? By the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. To what end? That you all speak the same thing, and that there is no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. Interesting, he says the word same three times. But for Paul, there is this, you know, speaking the same thing, believing the same thing, having the same opinion. Not that we all, you know, are exactly alike. That's not the point. I mean, in my church, it's a completely mixed group, people from all different backgrounds, shapes and sizes, colors. It's wonderful. But when it comes to those things most surely believed among us, there are no differences. We hold to all of these matters that are set forth in this book and other things that are set forth in our confession of faith. And again, I believe in the Bible itself, you had confessions of faith that were, you know, popular among the people. This is a faithful saying, Paul says. I agree with these sayings that you have among yourselves. Now, of course, historically, confessions of faith came out because the church was being attacked by this group or that group. We don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. We don't believe, you know, X, Y, and Z. Well, the church had to rise up and say, no, we believe these things. Here's what we believe. So it's not just enough people to say, we believe the Bible. That's great.
Mm-hmm.
So do Jehovah's Witnesses. At least they say they do. We say, well, here's what we believe about the Bible. Not just we believe the Bible, but here's what we believe about the Bible. So here are, you know, 30-some-odd chapters on various topics actually saying what we believe about the Bible. So again, historically, the church has had to stand up and say, because again, errorists were coming in and saying, well, this is true and this is that, you know, not true. The church said, no, this is what we believe as a people. And then these confessions of faith were worked out, again, for the Baptists, whether it was 1644 or the Presbyterians, 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith, and then the Baptists, you know, gleaning from both the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration, you know, wrote the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. But these are beautiful truths that, you know, show us historically that, you know, this is what the Baptists have believed. This is what the Presbyterians believe. You know, I tell people our own Confession of Faith, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I say, you see that number on the front of this pamphlet I'm giving you? 1689, that's not the word count. That's actually the year. You know, that's the year. Baptists actually in the 1600s were holding to those things that we held to today. So it connects you. One great thing about a confession of faith, it connects you historically. Christianity is not something that's popped up in the last 20 years, but for hundreds of years, thousands of years, these have been Christians who have set forth these same truths. And look at, you could see it right there in this document. We're not the new kids on the block.
Mm.
But again, for us as Reformed Baptists, these are things that have been held by our forefathers for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. So why a confession of faith? Well, you know, it stands as a defense for the truth and a defense against error. Having a confession of faith promotes unity. Having a confession of faith sets forth our practice. I mean, again, what a great chapter on the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Christian Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what do we do on this day? Well, again, we're not the first ones to read our Bibles. I mean, what an amazing thought that is. But look what the Christians have said. And they didn't have the distractions that we have 300 years ago. And what's amazing to me is I'll be, you know, studying on a topic in my Bible, whatever it might be, and then I say, I wonder what the Reformed Baptists or the Presbyterians said on this subject. And I open up the Confession of Faith, and I'm like, man, it's exactly exactly how I see it. Why? Because we're reading the same Bible with the same Holy Spirit, and therefore we have the same judgment. We have the same belief because there's nothing new under the heavenlies.
Amen. That idea of a confession of faith, too, is seen, I think, in Timothy, where it talks about the deposit that is given. And Paul specifically talks about the faith with the definite article, meaning that there's a certain body of doctrine that has been deposited, or that the church has been told to guard very carefully. And that body of evidence, that body of doctrine that is there, that is given to them, is what is to be accepted and embraced by the church. And so there's certain doctrinal truths, as we're talking about. The first one being about the Lord Jesus Christ, and about the fact that he came in the flesh and that he was the Son of God and so forth. So very, very important. It's so willy-nilly today, you know, that people, I believe in Jesus, but what Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Well, we need to codify that. In fact, the work's been done for us in these confessions. We need to. Somebody said, "Well, the Bible's my confession." Well, then I don't need another confession. And then I said, "Well, you do have a confession then. The confession is you don't have no confession." So, which is very dangerous. We got to have something to be able to go back to say these are the substandards. We don't replace the Bible with these. These are just the teachings of the Bible codified for us, put into a systematic format. That's all we're talking about. Rob, great job on putting this together. Really appreciate it. I think it's going to be a great help. It'll be a help to me and the church that the Lord has called me to pastor, and to the folks that are there at our church. But I think it'll be a great help to churches all across the country and beyond. Thank you so much for the work that you did of compiling this and being the general editor of it. And thank you so much for being with us on the program today to talk about these things.
Thanks so much, brother. Thanks for your time, and may the Lord bless our combined efforts.
Amen. Thank you. Again, that was Rob Ventura. Rob is the general editor of the book we've been talking about. It's called Going Beyond the 5 Points, Pursuing a More Comprehensive Reformation. It's published by Solid Ground Books. Their website is www.solid-ground-books.com. You can go out to their website in order to see how you can get a copy of this book. Again, there's five authors that are in here, and the foreword is written by Dr. James White. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He said you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.